Good morning, everybody. I don't know if you remember a couple of weeks ago, the last time Jeremy was with us, 3 weeks ago, I guess now, he said that I was just going to continue with the series in James, and that's what we're going to do this morning. I'd like to read from verse 13 in the first chapter of James. Well, the green light is on. I think it's green anyway. Okay, we need to all right, we're reading from James 1, the first chapter of the Epistle to James, from verse 13, ending at verse 18. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. James is writing to you, writing to Christians, Jewish Christians, so not Gentile, but Jewish Christians who lived outside of Palestine, part of the diaspora or the dispersion. And the culture that dominated the Mediterranean world of that day was Greek. It was a Greek culture that was permeated with Greek religion, language, and it was the language of business, the language of government, and of course, you've all heard of Alexander the Great, the conqueror who conquered the known world of that day, and it was his intent to force upon the people wherever he conquered the Greek language and the Greek culture. So, when the Roman Empire took the place of the Greek Empire, they left things as it was. So, even when Jesus was on the earth during Bible times and later, it remained Greek in terms of its dominant culture. Greek religion, Greek language, Greek philosophy, that dominated the world. Now, we can read about the pagan gods that Jewish Christians had to hear about from week to week, and we can read about all these things and how the pagan gods overshadowed the culture. And, for example, if things didn't go well in someone's life, then the obvious thing to think and to the logical thing to believe would be that God did it. One of the gods did it. Blaming the gods was very typical of a pagan mindset. That was because of the nature of the gods. The gods were erratic beings. They were unforgiving. They were waited upon by their subjects, who took sacrifices to the temple and other gifts. They were flashy, they were ostentatious, and they often taunted and tantalized and tempted humanity. This is the culture that Jewish Christians lived in. And we can read about these things over and over when we read Greek mythology. We hear about Zeus and his great pantheon of gods in classical Greek writings like the Odyssey, for example. Now, so what? Why is this relevant? Well, Jewish Christians to whom James was writing here were open to that. And that's why James writes what he does. Apparently, when they were in trouble, they too, some of them anyway, were saying that God was tempting them, that God was losing patience with them, that he wanted them to fail or to fall or to succumb to some kind of temptation, that it was deliberate, that God wasn't good, that he wasn't a kind, benevolent creator and redeemer. So this is the context for the passage that we have before us today. God was to blame for their troubles, often, for their shortcomings, for their sins. And they got used to the whole idea of blaming somebody else, of deflecting blame for their own failings and their own sins, even. Now, putting the blame on somebody else is popular, of course, in our culture, too. We're not strangers of this. We all recognize that. There have been many examples in recent history, history of Ottawa, history of Washington, history of Hollywood, that come very close to saying the same thing. You've heard of Will Rogers. Will Rogers once said that there have been two eras in North American history, the passing of the buffalo and the passing of the buck. Years ago when I was a pastor, I very clearly remember that a young lady came to see me for a pastoral visit, and she was full of hostility against God. After a couple of years of troubled marriage and great disappointment in life, she went to a professional counselor, and instead of being helped, she became the victim of professional seduction. And it started with overstated sympathy, overstated understanding, lots of understanding. And then it became compliments about how attractive she was, all overstated. And it was laid on pretty thick. And then came subtle suggestion. And she was being seduced. And she was so vulnerable. She fell for it. For one of the appointments that she went to with her counselor, she dressed up as if she was going on a date. And what followed was inevitable, of course, the very predictable history of secret meetings and liaisons, and a lot more damage to her fragile self-esteem and brittle self-respect than one could ever imagine. And when she finally came to her pastor, she was a person in shambles. Now, of course, she'd been abused badly by somebody that she had every right to trust. But she was there too, right? She was the victim of self as well. And what was so amazing to me at the time was that she didn't place ultimate blame on the counselor or on herself. No. She'd asked God to send her to the right counselor. And God sent her there. It was God's fault. And that was the beginning of years of bitterness and loneliness and coldness and death in her life. She was far from the Lord. And the ironic thing was, of course, that the Lord was the only one who really loved her. Now, too often, stories like this have a sad ending. But this one, a happy one. By the time she came for help, she was desperate. And in her farthest extremity, she began to go through a process of repentance and godly sorrow. And she came to an end of herself and encountered Christ there. And of course, her life took on a whole new dimension. She knew joy. And it was great to see. She was an entirely new person. Now, it was illogical and very unreasonable of her to blame God. But this is nothing new. You remember our very first parents. The head of the human race, Adam and Eve. Adam is tempted and he falls and he says to God, "The woman you gave me. Your fault, God." And we might say, "Shame on Adam." But the truth is that none of Adam's children like to take the blame for falling into temptation and will do anything to deflect it. Blame it on others. Blame it on our loved ones. Even blame it on God himself. Well, today, that kind of culture is beginning to dominate, I believe, us too as Christians and as churches. I don't think you would disagree with that. The people that many of us look up to, and maybe not here, but many in our culture look up to, tell us that there's a right way to drink a margarita. There's a right way to walk on the beach. There's a right way to wash your hair and it makes you happy. There's a right way to eat a shrimp. And there's a right way to commit adultery. And a man or a woman who fulfills her lusts or his lusts with all kinds of artistic flair is authentic. And a person who pulls all that off without getting caught has got class. These folks are celebrated. So it's, the old pagan culture is here today again. And we are very much, if not a part of it, certainly rubbing shoulders with it every day. They're celebrated. And if something goes wrong, you blame it on somebody else. For every sin, we have a condition. Somebody else's fault. It's a pagan attitude. It's not new. Well, James concludes the matter in our passage this morning. In verse 13, he says, "When tempted, one should never say, 'God is tempting me.'" And the rather pathetic attempt on the part of our first father to blame it on God didn't work. And our attempts to do the same won't either. We really ought never say or even imagine that God is tempting us. God is so good. He doesn't do that. He could never do that, and he never will. It is so against his character to do something like that. He is goodness. And James gives us a reason for this. He says, let no one say that when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, because God can't be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts nobody. But let us add what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. He says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And when you're tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. James here makes a very powerful defense of the pure, good character of God. And now he begins to describe the source of the temptation in our passage very clearly. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when? By his own evil desire. He's dragged away and enticed. James well knew that Satan is always busy tempting us as Christians to sin, but he also knew that the reason Satan is often so successful is that we like it. We have this perverseness in our character, in our very natures, and we all do, and we all recognize this, I'm sure, that we kind of like to walk on the edge. We kind of like to experience the thrill of temptation. And we have this appetite for it deep in our hearts. Remember Paul's great struggle, who said, oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me? And then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't surprised at the struggle. And if we are taken aback by it, if we're kind of shocked by it, I know we are sometimes, then James says, oh, but wait a minute, don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Don't be deceived. This is one of the basic things that we know as Christians about ourselves. It is what we have been redeemed from. And it is what we pray God's help for, that he will never allow our sin nature to take over again. Lead us not into temptation. And so we aren't surprised at this. You know, there was a young priest who was so surprised at it. He was progressing through his education, and he went into the period of time when students have to do an internship, and his was involving the confessional. So he had to sit in the confessional booth and listen to confessions of sin day after day. And the first day, a very experienced priest went with him, and they sat together in this booth all day long, and they heard horrid stories all day. And at the end of the day, the older priest said to the young fellow, he said, and this young fellow was just awestruck by it all. He said, my son, when a person finishes his confession, you have got to learn to say something different than, wow. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. James has painted a picture of how we are tempted by our own desire. And when the temptation passes near us, we are drawn away from the things that are pure and that are healthy. We are drawn away from the things that keep us safe, away from God, away from the Bible, and away from our true love. And soon, all these good things are behind us. And what we do is we move steadily toward that bright, delicious thing that we lust after, and we forget who we are and what we really are now that we're redeemed. And we forget who we belong to. We belong to Jesus, the great Savior. And finally, we throw caution to the wind and take a bite of the apple. That's how it was with Eve and with Adam, Samson, David, and so many others. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great martyr in World War II, in his book on temptation, he describes how this works. I'm going to read this, so listen carefully. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. It makes no difference whether it is sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power or greed or money. Joy in God is extinguished in us, and we seek all our joy in the creature. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire for the creature is real. Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. We simply forget that he's there. This is a part of, it's not all of it, but it's a part of the death that James talks about. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The death he talks about, in one sense, is that feeling of coldness and loneliness and being bereft of resources when we've forgotten God and we've moved away and into an area of temptation. We become obsessed with the flesh. We are then truly miserable. It's a kind of death. Isn't that true of us when that happens to us? Has that never been your experience too, and mine? When we're in the grip of lust, God is never more distant. We forget who we are. We forget who God is, and we ignore what he says in his word. And the only thing that is real to us is the object of our desire. Is God distant with you today? Was he once real, but now is just a mirage or a faint illusion? If that's how it is, then in all likelihood, it's because we're like a deer in the headlights with a lust of some kind. Maybe it's a lust of ambition, or maybe a lust revenge, or for power, or for fame, or for a relationship with someone who's not even ours to have. Or maybe a lust for promotion in the workplace, and no matter who gets hurt. If that is the case, there's only one thing to do, is to turn and run. Head for home. Head for safety. Come on home! Come home to the cross and tell a dying Jesus all about it. Come home to the empty tomb and the safety of the risen Christ, who has the power, the resurrection power, to make us new. Come home to the great representative who prays for us in heaven that we not be tempted and not be led into temptation. But don't stay out in the cold. Death is there. Well, let us just summarize what God is telling us in our passage this morning. We must never say that God is tempting me. We never say that. God's nature makes it impossible. The second thing, the source of our temptation is our own desire. Temptation would not be tempting if we didn't have lust. There's something perverse. I have to confess that. There's something perverse, near the core of our being, and that is where lust comes from. And it was always that way, ever since Adam and Eve. And the Bible often calls it the flesh. Another thing, we must never say, God, not only God made me do it, but the devil made me do it, or my neighbor made me do it, or circumstances made me do it. But the cycle here can be broken by returning to the source of life and submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We gain victory over temptation. Our Savior is also our Lord, and He has the power to give us that victory. Jesus is the source of triumph. He's the great gift that God gives us. This is the glory of the gospel. It breaks the power of sin and stops its inevitable result. There's one thing we need to consider yet this morning, and it is the goodness of the Lord in the latter part of the passage, where it is said that God doesn't change. He's ever the same. He can't even undergo a shadow of turning. That's in reference to the goodness that is talked about. It is the goodness of the Lord in the latter verses of our passage that James connects with temptation. Why does he do that? James says that God gives every good gift. And just before saying that, he has told us, don't be deceived, my brothers. He's saying we ought not be caught blaming God for temptation. Rather, we need to be thinking about his goodness, his good gifts to us. We ought to trust him because he's good. We ought to trust him and thank him for giving us those gifts, but trust him for his goodness to us in giving us life in his Son. And when we trust him, then we know that he could never be the one to tempt us. There's a close link then in James's passage here between tempting or being tempted and not trusting. When we trust him, we are faithful. When we are not trusting God, we are vulnerable. Whenever we listen to the urgent cry of lust and answer it, it is because we're not trusting God fully. We are not trusting his goodness to us. There's a bit of subtle suspicion of his goodness. He doesn't fulfill all our desires. He doesn't do it for me. And so we fight temptation in our own strength. Do we doubt God's goodness this morning? Then listen to the word of God. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Only good comes from God. Every good and perfect gift is from above, James says. And the one who gives us eternal life is the good Father in heaven, the Father of the heavenly lights. Verse 17. His goodness to us will never change either. Even when we're drawn away, like the example of the lady that came to see me, God was the only one that loved her, right through it all. His goodness won't change. It says in James' passage here, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. His goodness is the same goodness that he gave to us when we were saved in salvation, when we experienced him for the first time. Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The goodness of the Lord is the key to spiritual sanity. Let us continue to trust him for it and fortify ourselves against the attractions of the world that are inappropriate, against the weaknesses of our own flesh, and against the tricks that the devil plays on us. God in Christ will carry us through the worst temptations that there are in this life. If we trust him. And afterwards, he will bring us to glory. Amen.